I was given the topic for your evening study of what is the gospel, and as I was preparing, I realized how much I had and thought it would be best to also speak on that this morning to try to stretch it out, to try to fit everything in. And so we're going to start with that tonight and then conclude it tonight. So it's very exciting when you think about the gospel, first of all, how simple it is. And like a lot of things in the Bible, they're simple, but then they're profound in their meaning and in their truth. So simple thoughts, but then profound. And we see different cases of that in scripture. Simple statements are so profound because it is the word of God. And so when we think about the gospel, it's so simple that a child can understand its simple truth. And we see it in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that it, basically it's that Christ died and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures and was witnessed by many witnesses. And it's the truth that we just have to take by faith, believe, receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and we are born again. We are become a child of God. And so it's very simple truth. It's a gift to be received. But when we look into the depths of it, then we start to see different terms that comprise the gospel, and we see how profound they are. And so we're going to do that this morning and tonight. So if we, first of all, we'll turn to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. Actually, for the first verse, first of all, we'll turn to Titus. Before we go to Romans 8, we'll turn to Titus and chapter 1. Titus 1 and verse 1. Titus 1 verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth that accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so here's our first truth, is that this gospel, this promise of eternal life, began where? It began in eternity past. It began before time began. When you see that phrase, time began, we know that time was created by God. Time was created by God in the creation. So when we see the phrase before time began, it means before creation, before God created the heavens and the earth, before God created this world, God had in mind that he would take a section of humanity that would believe on his name. And this offer is not just for a select few. God doesn't choose which ones will be saved, but it's an offer to all, but that all those who did respond in faith would receive eternal life. And so it's rooted in eternity. And so let's see, begin with this idea of what God had in mind as we turn to Romans chapter 8. What did God have in mind in eternity past? And we see in verse 28, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, we're not going to talk about these terms in any depth this morning, because in May, when I'm here, I've been assigned the topic of the difference between Reformed theology and the idea of Calvinism and different schools of thought. And so we're going to look at these terms, predestination and elect, and that at that time. But what I want to draw out from this passage is that God in eternity past had this idea that there would be a that whoever would believe on his name, he had an ultimate goal for them, and that would be their glorification. That those who would believe in his son would be set apart from humanity, and they would be glorified. And what the idea in this verse is, most importantly, they would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's explore, what does it mean that we would be like him, and that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren? Now the word, when you think about to be like the Lord Jesus, we have to first of all know that we'll never be God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and there's only one God, and that God is three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will never be God, so how will we be like the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior? Well, we will be morally like him. We will be perfect in that we will be unable to sin. Even now, as believers, we struggle with sin, and we have that battle with our sin nature. When we are glorified and when we are like the Lord Jesus, we will be morally perfect like he is, and we will be incapable of sin. We won't have to be concerned about, could I sin later today or tomorrow? Could I grieve my God? No, we will be unable to sin. We will be morally pure like the Lord Jesus. And secondly, we will have a glorified body like his. That's a promise of resurrection, that we see a picture of that, or what our bodies will be like when we look at the Lord Jesus' body. We see him walking this earth for 40 days after his resurrection, and he had a glorified body that we will have someday. And so in his humanity, we will be like the Lord in that we will have a glorified body and we will be incapable of sin. We will be morally pure. And so that's the goal God has for every believer. So what does it mean that he is the firstborn among many brethren? In Hebrews 2:11, you don't have to turn to it, but it says that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed. And so the word, and in that passage, it says that we are all of one. How can we all be of one? How can we be like the Lord? Well, it means he was truly human, and he had one origin or source, or one God and Father in his humanity. And we always have to be careful, because Christ is God. He's the eternal Son who always existed, but in a point in time, he took upon himself humanity. He took upon himself a human body. The one who had no beginning stepped into time. And he had a body fashioned for him. And we read that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so the source of his conception was God. God arranged, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. We also have our origin from God, of course, in a different way. And so there's this oneness in our common humanity. Even though Christ is God, he is fully human and truly human. He's a human just like you and I, in how he looked and how he would get sad. He would weep, as we read this morning. He would be get angry, except without sin. And so he was experienced a true human experience. The only difference is when he was born into this world, he was born without a sin nature. We're born with a sin nature. He was born without a sin nature. But he was truly human. And so this idea of being of one has the idea that we have the same source. And so Mr. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, said this: the Greek word for brother means from the same womb. That one source is God the Father. The Son and his deity proceeds by eternal generation from God the Father. In other words, he's eternal, no beginning. But in his humanity, he finds his source in God. The saints find their source of their sonship in God the Father. Thus, Jesus calls us his brethren. We, the Lord Jesus and the saints, have the same God for our Father. What condescension on the part of our glorious Lord. Notwithstanding his superior and exalted dignity, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And remember what he said at his tomb after he was resurrected, he said, go and tell my disciples that I will go to my Father and their Father and to my God and their God. And so he was saying we had now a common God, because of his acquired humanity, and we have the same Father. Christ could always call God Father, but now believers can do what the Old Testament saints could not do. They could actually come into the very presence of God and refer to God as Father. That was a new thing, because in Christ we can do that. Christ is the Son of God, and because we are in Christ, we can now call God our Father. But we have to always remember that even though the eternal Son is not ashamed to be human and to call us his brethren, he is the firstborn among many brethren. And the word firstborn means the highest rank. Now, there's a different place in Scripture where the term firstborn is used, but it does not mean chronologically in time. We see that in the case of Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the firstborn, but Ephraim was called the firstborn. We see that in the case of Israel. The Lord called Israel in the book of Exodus, he called the nation of Israel his firstborn. Now, Israel was not the first nation in the world. They began with Abraham. There were many nations before, chronologically, but they were a special people, a higher rank that God has set apart. And so the word firstborn means the highest rank. So yes, the Lord calls us his brethren. He's truly human, but he's still the eternal God. And because of that, he is has the highest rank. In fact, in Ephesians 1, it says he's been exalted above all. In the whole universe, he's high above all things. He's above every created thing. Because he himself is the creator, but also because of his work at Calvary. After he was rose from the dead, he was made both Lord and Christ. He's the Lord of all, and he's got the highest rank. And so we should never forget, and so we should be very reverent when we talk about the Lord Jesus. You know, he calls us his brethren, but I don't think I want to call him my brother. I am his brother because he's called me that, but he's my Lord, and he's my Savior. And so we're to come with reverence before him, always remembering who he is. He's the eternal God. And yes, he's my Savior. Yes, he's now fully human, but he's the one who I will someday fall down before. As it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's the goal that God has in mind, to have many brethren. So the Lord loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he had a plan in eternity past to have many people from humanity to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he sees us even today as we grow in Christ-likeness and we become more like the Lord and progressively here on earth, he takes great pleasure in that because it reminds him of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel began in eternity with the Lord's plan to have eternal life for all those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but first we have to see, how does he get there? Because there is very bad news. Sometimes we hear the term, I have good news and bad news. And people will say, what do you want to hear first? Well, we had the bad news first in the Garden of Eden when the Lord said, you have sinned, you're going to be cast out of this garden. But then there was a promise of a redeemer in Genesis 3:15. There was a promise of a redeemer. And so the gospel, the real meaning, definition of the word gospel is good news. And so when you use the term gospel, when you share the gospel, you are sharing good news. Good news. But first there's bad news. And that has to do with the human condition. The human condition. Adam was made perfect. Eve was made perfect. But after they fell into sin, the whole human race fell into sin. And now, every single one born since them has had this sin condition, this condition of being estranged from God. And the Bible uses the term condemned or condemnation. we are condemned. At the moment we're born in this world, we're born dead in trespasses and sins, and we're born in a condemned nature. We have a future in hell, a future in the lake of fire. That is our future if, as we grow up and we remain in that condition. That is the human condition. Turn to Romans, and we're going to look at Romans a lot this morning and tonight, because Romans is the great letter about the gospel. It's a tremendous, profound book that, first of all, lays out in the first three chapters the human condition. And it doesn't matter if you're in the nations, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, it doesn't matter if you're somebody that's never heard the gospel, all are guilty before God. As it says in Romans 3 and verse 9, Romans 3 verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12, they have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable, there is none who does good, no, not one. That's pretty strong statement, considering what you hear often today in the world, that people are basically good. Well, that's not the testimony of Scripture. People are not basically good. I can tell you I'm not basically good in myself. And it's true of every single person. They are not basically good. At the root, they are sinners. And sin works it out, will work itself out in your life, because you are born sinners. And then it says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. If anyone wants to say, I'm not a sinner, what Paul is saying here, shut up, stop your mouth. This is a testimony of God. The whole world is guilty before God. The whole world. There's no exceptions. No exceptions. The whole world is guilty. The whole world, that means humanity, every single person is all guilty. And then we have that very well-known verse in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now somebody... or many have used the term the exceeding sinfulness of sin, meaning sin is always worse than what you think it is, because when you start to explore it and you see it, how it's worked itself out, it's just worse and worse, and it's much worse than what we could even imagine in the human heart. And when I see things today, things that people do or things people say, they're things that I would never have imagined in my own heart. Now, it doesn't mean I'm not a sinner, but it just means sin, it can just get more heinous and heinous. And we see that worked out as cultures turn away from God. They just turn to more and more exceedingly wicked things. And it sure describes North America today, doesn't it? There's things happening today that I could not have even dreamed of 5 years ago. I wouldn't have even entered my mind that this would be acceptable in universities. It would be acceptable by governments. It would be acceptable by the elite of society, that they would call these things okay. It's unbelievable. And you know, if the world goes on, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And there's probably things today that we haven't thought of that will be commonplace in a few years if the Lord doesn't return. Sin is sick. Sin is dark. Sin is black. Sin is in our hearts. And that is the human condition. And condemnation says this. Why are we condemned? Well, there's three aspects of our sin, and in each case, we are guilty. The first is we have inherited a sinful nature from our parents. David said in Psalm 51, I was born in iniquity. That little baby you've seen, the moment it is born into this world, it is born in sin. It is born in iniquity. It is born with a sinful nature. Though it hasn't had the chance to express it yet, that little baby is a sinner in its very nature. So we are born with an inherited sinful nature. But we also have, turn to Romans 5 verse 12, we have imputed sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And this is talking about Adam's sin. It says by one man sin entered the world, and when he sinned, all sinned. And that means you and I sinned in the Garden of Eden. Now, is that fair? Well, whether we might think it's fair or not, it's the truth. That Adam was the head of the human race. And as head of the human race, when he sinned, he brought the whole human race down with him. It was like we sinned. And so when we were born in this world, we didn't have the opportunity of Adam of being born as an innocent into this world because it was too late. And so we're sinners by nature that we inherit from our parents. But we have, in a legal sense, God has declared us condemned because of Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. And so we have an inherited sinful nature. We're guilty and condemned because of an imputed sin through Adam. And then there's a practice. The practice. We sin because we are sinners. So we're guilty on three counts. Imputed sin, because we are born sinners, and then we practice sin. And so, as Romans 3:23 here says, for all have sinned, that means all practice sin and come short of the glory of God. And so on all three counts, we are guilty and condemned, and we are lost in our human condition. And we have no hope in ourselves. But God had a solution. He had a solution to get us from his goal of glorification and to have Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, to have more like him. But how can he take this condemned, dark human people, how can he bring them to that point of glorification? And so that's what the gospel does. It takes us from that dark lostness and brings us to the place where we have that future of someday being glorified and to be like the Lord Jesus, to have a body like he has, and to call for him to call us his brothers, for us to be part of the family of God and to call God Father. How does he do that? He does it through a person. You know, many religions have creeds, they have doctrines, they have different things you do, but what separates biblical Christianity from all religions and all cults and every possible religious system that has been in this world since the beginning, what separates true biblical Christianity is this: salvation is in a person and what he does, and simple faith in what he did, and not in anything that we do. We can do nothing to better what Christ did at Calvary. He finished the work at Calvary. Now we have to believe in this one person. Only God can save. You know, during the time of Israel in the book of Isaiah, it was talking about Israel's condition at that time. And Isaiah 59:16 says, God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. His own arm brought him salvation. And that's exactly what the Lord did with the gospel. The Lord could look down upon this earth and see that there's no one that can die for their own sins because we're sinners ourselves. And there's nobody that can die for other people's sins because we're all sinners. So God himself had to be the Savior. And so just like in Israel's day, the prophet described God looking upon earth and seeing no man who loved the truth, righteousness, and judgment. And no one had the desire or the ability to intercede, so God did it himself. It reminds us of our lost, sinful condition. There was no man that could save us from hell until the Lord Jesus Christ interceded, and when he stretched out his own arms on the cross and paid the price for our sins. He is our salvation. He is our hope, and there is no other. His own arm brought salvation, and those arms stretched themselves out at Calvary. And he brought salvation to all those who would believe. And so, as I said, there's many aspects of the gospel that we will explore now. And the first is redemption. And so if you turn to Romans chapter 3, and most of these wonderful terms that are aspects of the gospel are found in the book of Romans, as well as elsewhere. And so Romans 3:24, right after saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we read that being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does the word redemption mean? It means to release or set free upon the payment of a ransom. It means someone to pay the ransom price. And then because that price has been paid, the person is set free. And we see that in crime stories today, don't we, where somebody is kidnapped and somebody will demand a ransom. And if they pay the ransom, they will let the person free. Well, in our case, we were slaves of sin. We were in bondage to sin, bondage to the devil. We were lost and we are incapable of doing anything about it. And we needed somebody to pay the ransom, to pay the price for our sins. You know, back long before my time, and probably before your time, everyone here, although I think Leighton called some of you old today, but I think even before everyone today, before your time, there used to be, before there was government assistant, there used to be these things called debtor's prison. And so a person could fall into debt, lose his or her land, and become completely destitute. And so the choice was to, if they didn't want to starve to death or be put in debtor's prison, they could sometimes become indentured to somebody wealthy. And that person would pay off their creditors in exchange for slavery. And the years of service would be determined by the amount of the debt they had to pay, or what was paid by the wealthy man. He had the right to sell the slaves at any moment, should he choose, if he needed the money. But just think of somebody who was kind and he was at the auction and he saw that slave up for auction being sold by that wealthy man. And what he did was purchase that slave for himself. And instead of taking him back to his home to serve him, he just set him free, And then the slave would be redeemed from both debt and slavery. Both debt and slavery. We were enslaved by sin by virtue of our moral condition. And we were enslaved by the debt because God says that the debt for sin has to be paid. And God's law demands payment for our sins. And we were hopelessly unable to pay. We needed someone to pay our debt. We needed a redeemer. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He became our redeemer. And according to the gospel, we have a compassionate redeemer that releases us from our debt of sin. He releases us from our bondage to sin and to the devil and to the world. And then he sets us free. There's three different Greek words used in the New Testament for redeemed, and they all have these different aspects. The first has the idea of being bought, and we have the familiar verse in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, we were bought at a price. And so Christ bought us in the slave market. We were in the slave market, and Christ bought us. What did he buy us with? Yes, his blood. And when we talk about blood in Scripture, life is in the blood, so they're synonymous. When it says Christ's blood redeems us, it's basically saying his life redeems us. He gave his life by shedding his blood. And so we are redeemed by the blood. We are redeemed by the life of very life. Christ gave his life for us. And so he bought us in the slave market by his very life. We were bought at a price. Then the second aspect we see in Galatians 3:13 and 4 and 5, chapter 4, verse 5, is this. He redeemed us out of the slave market. He redeemed us in the slave market in that he bought us at a price. Then he redeemed us out of the slave market. And that talks to us about the fact that we have been taken out from the law's curse. We were cursed. The law said the soul that sinneth must die. And it says that we are condemned and we are under curse. But the Lord Jesus Christ took our curse. He took our death. And so because we have been redeemed as believers, we are no longer under the law's curse. And there's an eternal security aspect to this, is because the payment has been paid, the demands of the law have been met, there's no longer any way that the law will ever have a claim on us because someone else paid. And of course, we have that concept of the legal system. If somebody were to take somebody's place and take their penalty, then it would be unjust for later on for that penalty to be demanded by that person later on, because somebody else already took the penalty. And so the Lord took the penalty. And so you could say there's a big not for sale on our bodies, on our life. Like, that's just like that slave who was bought in the market by somebody, and instead of taking him home to serve him, he set him free. And we've been set free from the law, free from our bondage to sin, and we will never be for sale again. He's taken us off the market. We belong to Christ forever. And then we've been, the third one is we've been set free, which I just mentioned. We've been set free. So we've been taken out from the law's curse. And then the third one, Titus 2:14, we've been set free from sin's bondage. And so we're in Titus 2, when it talks about that, it says, because we've been redeemed, now we are to live a pure life, because we're no longer under that bondage to sin. And so the price was paid at the cross and made possible the redeeming work, which is applied to each person when they believe. You know, a lot of these terms are like that. They were done at Calvary, such as reconciliation and redemption and propitiation, but we only enter into the effect of it in time if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of Scripture is always this, that Christ died for all, and his blood is valuable enough to save every single one of the billions of people that ever did live or would ever live, but only those who will believe enter into the effects of it. And so those who do are redeemed by the Lord. 1 Timothy 2:6 is that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for all, every single person. And so we have redemption in the Lord. And redemption doesn't mean just our spirits, which now we've been born again. We have been made alive in Christ, and we've been partially redeemed, but our complete person will someday be redeemed. We read about that at the rapture. Those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, and those which are alive will be instantly changed, and we will be redeemed not only in spirit and soul, but we will be redeemed in body. The goal of God is to redeem our complete person, spirit, soul, and body. And that will someday come to fruition. So that's redemption. The second one we will talk about this morning is propitiation. And that's a very hard word, and many commentators struggle to put into words what it is. But in my studies, this is how I would put it. The satisfying of God's holy law, the meeting of its just demand, so that God can freely give, freely forgive those who come to Christ. It's basically satisfying God's justice. Now, God is not like the pagan gods, the gods of mythology, where the people have to appease the gods, and God is just exploding with anger and wrath. When we talk about the wrath of God, it means a wrath under control, a wrath where his justice has to be met. And we see how long-suffering he is, in that he would continually, and his forbearance, look over the sins of the world until the time came when Christ came in this world. And we'll look at that a bit when we look at his justification. But God in his wrath is not an uncontrolled anger. It just means that he in his justice and in his holiness, eventually sin has to be judged, sin has to be paid for, because he's a holy God. And so he's a God that has to be propitiated. So the cross has made God propitious towards the unsaved as well as to the sinning saint. To the unsaved, in that if they come to Christ, God will not turn them away, because his justice has been met at Calvary. He has been propitiated by Christ. And so in Romans 3 here, in verse 25, we see that God set forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Christ was set forth, and He was the propitiation for our sins. And so he was the means through which God's justice was satisfied, where sin was judged and paid for. So now, because it has been judged and paid for, now God can be propitious towards anyone who says, Lord, save me. Lord, I believe you took my place at Calvary. Now, I believe I'm a sinner. I know I'm lost and I need a Savior. Lord, save me. I know Jesus took my place at Calvary. And God will save every single person that comes to him through Christ because he has been propitiated, because the penalty has been paid, because justice has been met. So that means we don't have to come and say, Lord, have mercy, mercy, mercy. No, we come to a God who is merciful. We don't have to ask for mercy. We come by faith to one who we know is merciful because the penalty has already been paid. The word propitiation has the idea of the mercy seat. And so in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, that one day a year, the high priest would come in behind the veil with the blood and it would be applied on the mercy seat, which was a covering of the Ark of the Covenant. Underneath was the law that condemned the people. Inside it was the law that condemned every single man and woman. But when that blood was applied, God could be propitious toward the nation of Israel for that time. And so in the same way, the blood of Christ has made God propitious to all of humanity. And we don't have to cry for mercy. We can come by faith to a merciful God. Christ's resurrection was a perfect evidence of the fact that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ and now can be propitious towards us. He rose him from the dead saying that, yes, I believe Jesus paid the penalty. Yes, he's finished the work. And as some have said, it was God's amen to Christ's cry of finish on the cross. Christ said finish, and on the third day God said amen and raised him from the dead. God, they were in perfect agreement that the price had been paid. And now God could look favorably to all who call upon his name. We're running out of time, but this is a work of the Lord. Now let's look at our opportunity. And we're going to begin our opportunity this morning. And then tonight we'll finish by looking at some of the benefits of our salvation, of the fact that we're saved, such as reconciliation, justification, and a few other terms. But what's our opportunity? Well, the opportunity is because justice has been met now, we have a choice to make. And every person has a ability to make that choice. They can choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or they can choose to reject his way. And many people today are rejecting them because of they won't believe in God. Some are rejecting him by following other religions. But there's only one way to God, as the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's by God's grace that we can be saved. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. And grace merely means a favor done without an expectation of return. It's a free gift. It's an expression of God's kindness and love. And it's rooted in the character of God. And so as we read in Romans 4, that once you bring works into it, where it's something we have to do, then it's no longer of grace. But justification is by grace, and it can't be of works. And it has to be by grace through faith, so that it's not of works, but it's of God's free decision to just freely give it to all who want the gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, it is the gift of God, speaking of salvation, it is the gift of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have anything within ourselves. We don't deserve it. We have no merit, and there's no earning of it. It's just a free gift. But like any gift, and any child can understand that, if you hold out a gift to your son or daughter, or remember when your children were younger, when you held out a gift to them, what did they have to do to have that gift? They had to reach forward and take it. And that's what God won't force someone to take the gift of salvation. God won't force someone to choose to have a relationship with his beloved son. He wants you to have it, but he won't override your will. God is a sovereign God But he's a God and his sovereignty made us with a will that can freely choose to accept him or reject him. And so it is by his grace. And once we have the gift, we don't have to do any works to keep it. There's an eternal security in this. God does not take back his gifts. Once he's given us the gift of salvation, it's permanent, and he will never take it back. There's nothing we can do to lose our salvation. And as we close this morning, we'll just talk briefly about faith. Faith is to believe God's word about our sinful condition, that Christ died for us and our sins, and to place our complete trust in him alone for salvation. It's to commit our entire being and life and person to him as our only hope, to recognize I can't, there's no one else. There's no one else. There's not me. There's no one else. There's only Christ. And I abandon myself to him. And I give myself now to him, and I give my whole eternity to him. I believe what he says, that if I call to him, he will save me. And he will do it. And there's that idea of complete trust and abandonment to our holy God. Romans chapter, Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. God wants us to believe his word. And we can think about ourselves as humans. We want to be believed also, don't we? When we know we've told the truth, we feel bad when someone says we didn't. When we know we didn't do something that they're claiming we did, we feel bad. We want to be believed. We want to be, and God wants to be believed. And that's the only thing he takes pleasure in. He says, will you believe my word? Will you believe my son's word? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you do that, you will be saved. So tonight we'll look at a few other aspects of salvation, but for now our time's gone, so we will close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each brother and sister here. We thank you for their love of Jesus Christ. We thank you for their love of you. We thank you that they want to learn more about you, and thank you for the time of remembrance we had this morning. We pray, Father, if there's anyone here, whether here in this meeting or in the children in the Sunday school, that's never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they would understand today that it's a free gift that they just need to receive. And it's by grace, but it's through faith, by believing in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, that it's a belief in the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way, the only Savior, and there's nothing we can do to add to it. Father, help them to take that step of faith, we pray. And Father, we just pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Yeah.